Well, if you could find your way to 1 John chapter 2 this evening in your Bibles, and if you don't have your Bibles with you, the scripture for tonight is in the back of the program. It's a joy to preach here, as I've been enjoying worshiping with you all on Sunday evenings. My family has greatly just felt welcomed and loved as we've been able to come here on Sunday evenings. And it's a joy to look at 1 John with you. It's one of those books. I was having a conversation a few weeks ago with Mike, just thinking, for me, it's one of those things. It's a letter that, as you read through it, there might be times in your Christian walk that you feel maybe a bit discouraged. But as you read it, and as you really kind of meditate upon it, you see the comfort that is given through it. Just sweet comfort and the tenderness that John has as he writes this letter to these churches. As we've been looking, just kind of a brief review, John is writing to a church, as Matt has been reminding us, that has experienced division. And this division is probably one of the hardest divisions that you can imagine, because it's division over theology. You know, we joke about various reasons why churches might divide. Often the one I've thrown out many times, I've heard others, is dividing over the color of the carpet. And you hear horror stories about churches that actually have two different carpets. But, you know, this is one of those things when the division is over theology, and specifically who Christ is. As we've seen in this letter so far, people actually denying that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. That has got to be the hardest division that a church can face. Because if you think about it, when you're in a church context, you not only have friends, but likely, especially in this time that John is writing, you have family, you have people on either side of the issue. And as you deal with this division and you struggle with it, you're struggling oftentimes in that context of friends and family. And you might have dear family who ends up on one side of the conflict while you're on the other. And there really is that sense of hurt and confusion as you're struggling through these issues. And in something like this, very denial of who Christ is, that division does cause us to ask a couple questions. Who do you trust? And what do you believe? Well, that's, as I said with the children this morning, we're going to look at this passage of who we can trust and what we believe to be true. Let me pray, and we'll read our text this evening and look at it together. Father, as we do come before your word, I pray it's your blessing upon it. Help me, just in my weakness, my many faults, to preach your word clearly, to preach it truthfully. Help me to preach only and say only those things that are in agreement with your word. And Father, help us all through your Holy Spirit to, as we hear your word, to have soft hearts. Help us to be able to understand what your word says. But over understanding, Father, help us to believe that what your word says is true. And then, Father, as we believe it to be true, help us to obey your word, having supreme confidence in you and what you have done for us. Father, we lift all of these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. For context, I want to read 1 John chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 18, and I'll be reading through verse 27. But tonight we'll be looking specifically at verses 24 through 27. 1 John 2, 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we look at this passage tonight, I just want to think on two points. I want to look at the trustworthiness of our triune God and the assurance of his promise. As we look at the trustworthiness of our triune God, we see in verse 24 the context that we've discussed being the difference between the truth and what is a lie. And he says in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. We've talked about this some in this series already as John, as he works his way through this letter, kind of goes back and forth, touching on things that he's touched on before. And this idea of the beginning is very familiar with John's letters, with John's gospel. But what is this truth of the beginning? And we have kind of in our sinful bent a desire for what is new, a desire for what is kind of new and shiny, and something that intrigues us. This is the appetite that we have that marketing kind of sets in front of us, knowing that the impulses of our hearts that to want something new and better and shiny. I think we've joked about it already. Just phones, you know, you see a whole kind of back and forth with phones. As it used to be in the days, phones are getting smaller and smaller, and you had to have the smaller phone. Now phones seem to be getting bigger and bigger, and just adding camera lenses onto them. The more camera lenses, the better your phone is. My favorite though is razors. You know, how many blades can you put on a razor to have the nice close shave that you're wanting? And then as you kind of get to the edge of maybe what's ridiculous with a razor, you've got five razors, then you start adding little comfort strips. But it's always something new, something that you want to go after, that what I have isn't good enough. I need that new thing. But John isn't telling us just simply that the truth is true because it's old. You know, because there's the other side of the coin is people like me who likes old things. I like old things. So I shave with a safety razor. And there's a whole line of marketing for that. You can buy the whole kit. You can, you know, get the brush and the soap. You can't just put shaving cream on your face. You've got to brush it on. I'm sure there's a whole reason for that, as it exfoliates your skin and all the things they sell you, but you go back to what is old. But John's not saying that the truth is true simply because it's old. What is the significance of the truth being from the beginning? I think that the significance of the truth being from the beginning is who is from the beginning, and that truth is bound up and completely inseparable from our triune God. This is what John has said at the beginning of this epistle, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hearts concerning the word of life. And this is how he opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If the truth that we've heard from the beginning concerning Christ abides in us, is John's argument here. If the truth that we've heard from the beginning abides in us, then we abide in the Son and in the Father. And this truth isn't just the teaching of mere men. It's the very gift of God through the anointing of the Holy One, the anointing of Christ through the Holy Spirit. He, as John's language, as he works through this argument and even through his full epistle, he uses this word abide very often. Also, speaking of believers being in Christ or in the light, who we are associated with, who we are in, what we are abiding with in, but this language shows that you cannot separate the truth, or in some cases the light, from our triune God. He says, you want to know truth, you must look to our triune God. You must look to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. The truth is so bound up in our God that Christ himself, as John records in John 14, 6, says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God is truth. In him is no darkness at all, no lie, only truth. Our God is supremely trustworthy. As you read, and I love even reading through 1 Samuel, as you read through Scripture, this theme that you see that we as believers ought to come away and have our faith strengthened as we read through the Word on a regular basis, as we hear the Word preached, is we ought to be struck by the supreme trustworthiness of our God. He never fails. His Word never fails. We can have confidence in Him. And since this is true, then, we have to ask then, what do we know about his promises? What do we know about his promises? If God is supremely trustworthy, if the opposite of the lie that John is writing against is truth, and that truth is bound up with God, then what do we learn about his promises? Well, we come away, I hope, with a sweet assurance of his promise. Verse 25, he says, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This eternal life isn't, that John is speaking of, isn't something simply that we're looking forward to. That's part of it, but it's not simply something that we're looking forward to, but something that, as the truth is inseparable from God, we then are told to abide in him. We are brought into this. We share in the fellowship with our triune God. We share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We share in his victories. We share in all that is ours. The inheritance that is his as the firstborn son becomes held out to us, promised to us, extended to us, so that we live in what we call, what Christ calls, the abundant life. We share in it. We are brought in. We share in all the promises. We get to abide in him. He who is truth, he who is life. This is the abundant life that we have in Christ. This is, as we think about the silly examples of marketing, whether it's marketing to those who are always wanting something new or marketing to those who like to live in the past. As John holds up the difference here between the lies and the truth, what really is significant is how we compare these things, because the lies that the world holds out to us, the lies that these false teachers in this church are holding out, lies that fly in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they only offer empty promises. They offer empty promises. They seem in a moment that they might be able to satisfy us, and yet they will never satisfy. I often think of Christ's Sermon on the Mount as he's speaking against the Pharisees who make their long prayers to be noticed by men, and they throw their offerings in to be noticed by those around them. That, oh, what wonderful men these are. What holy, righteous men they are. And he says in a very sad way, they have their reward. But their reward is fleeting. Their reward is only here and now. The reward of the promises that are held out to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ not only is for the here and now, but is for eternity. It's a hope that won't perish, as Christ says in that same sermon. It's a hope and a reward that thieves can't break in and steal, that moths and rust cannot destroy. It's a promise. As we think about the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ, it's a promise that will overwhelmingly satisfy. Scripture uses that word of lavishing his love upon us. We can't even fathom. We can't even fathom the beauty and the glory of the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. We barely scratch the surface as we study them and consider them, and our minds are blown and our hearts melt as we just in awe think about the promises that are ours in Christ, that are held out to us. The abundant life that we have in him, the life eternal, a life in glory, where sin and death are stripped away. That picture of our loving Father wiping away our tears, saying sickness and death will be no more. It's scratching the surface, and we can't even get a full grasp on what that all means. God's promises will more than satisfy. In verse 24, and actually verse 27, as he says, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. This can sometimes confuse us a little bit. We have no need that someone can teach us, should teach us. John is clearly teaching and even writing this letter to the church. So as Matt said, I believe last week, this is not something that all of a sudden we just kind of, by osmosis, have the entire Word of God hidden away. But it's the core truths of our salvation, the core truths of Jesus Christ, of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit gives us. Even the language that John uses here in verse 27 is New Covenant language. It should kind of help you recall language out of Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 54. It's New Covenant language, this promise of the Holy Spirit's coming. And what the Holy Spirit does is he comes and he regenerates us. He brings us to new life. And he illuminates our minds. That the word illumination's important there, because as we think about how Scripture describes us in our sin, I think of the lines that our foolish hearts are darkened. And yet the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us. He illuminates our minds so that we can know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, and a man who's dead can't do anything to bring himself to life. The truth that John is proclaiming here is a truth that can only come through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can believe and know that God, the creator of the universe, has sent his Son to reconcile sinners to himself. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we can understand as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the things freely given to us by God. My favorite, it's a strange way to think about it, but my favorite way, one of the ways that's nearest and dearest to my heart as I think of the Holy Spirit working, is what Paul says in Romans 8, is the Holy Spirit witnessing to my spirit that I am the child of God. There we can cry out, Abba, Father. To the natural person, the unregenerate person, the gospel is foolishness. It's absolute foolishness. Their hearts and their minds are darkened so that they cannot see the truth. They cannot recognize it without the Holy Spirit coming and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. But for those of us who are believers, those of us who now abide in Christ, who abide in the Son and in the Father, and the truth abides in us, these truths, as it were, become self-evident. As we see the gospel in all its glory, we understand the truth of Jesus Christ. We know that we are sinners, and we know that God has sent His Son to redeem us, to reconcile us to Himself. The promise is eternal life. John, as later on in the epistle, he'll give one of his purpose statements, which I love about John's writings. But he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know that you have eternal life. And this is of supreme importance to John, because as John wrote in his gospel, he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. He wants us to know these things. He wants us to have assurance of these things. Sometimes we might be our own worst enemy as we think that assurance is something that we can't grasp. But John in this letter is saying, no. Assurance is something that every believer can have. And that, why is that? Why is assurance something that every believer can have? It's not because of some feeling that I have. It's not because I have some new experience. It's not a subjective reality, but an objective reality in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what John is doing over and over again in this epistle, is holding out Christ to us. He's saying, look to Christ. Hold fast to Him. So we don't run after what's shiny and new. We don't run after what's old and appeals to maybe some sense of sentiment, but we hold fast to Christ. And it's through faith that we hold fast to God as the perfectly trustworthy one. There is no other. I fail my wife and my children frequently. I hope they trust me. And I know they do. They're forgiving. They're loving. They trust me, even though there's so many times that I've failed them. But God absolutely never fails. He, as was said from the mouth of our children this evening, He has never failed us in the past. He's never failing us right now. And He'll never fail us in the future. He is supremely trustworthy. So if He is supremely trustworthy, then His promises will never fail. And we can hold tight to His promises that are ours in Christ through faith. Forsaking the promises that the world holds out to us, because those promises are empty. And holding on tightly to the promises of Christ. Let's pray.